Then to the Gospel according to Luke. We continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, verses 54 to 56. Luke 12, 54 to 56. Reading from God's holy word. Then Jesus also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dearly Father, this is truth, the only truth that is of divine origin. It is meant to be our rule and practice for life. May we walk in its light. May your spirit of truth convict, guide, and conform. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Chronicles 12:32. "And of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do." Is that us? What is discernment? Discernment is understanding of the times. You know what we as people of God should do. Do we have discernment? A definition of discernment: it's the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully. As Augustine said, Christians are thinking people. They think in believing, they believe in thinking. They have a cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully. The simplest definition of discernment is found in Hebrews 5:14. To judge between good and evil. 1 John 4:1 is a verse of discernment, that you test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, The Great Doctrines of the Bible, says this: "The source of knowledge is study. The source of wisdom is discernment. People can study a great deal and not get wisdom because they lack discernment. They lack the ability to see." Well, where does that ability to see come from? And we mean spirit, seeing spiritually. That comes only from God. William Blake has a little poem, "This life's five windows of the soul." That's the five senses. "This life's five windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and leads you to believe a lie when you see not with, but through, when you don't see through the eyes." See, when you're seeing just with your eye and not through the eye. We as believers, we can see creation out there, and somebody who is not spiritually discerning will say, "Isn't the sun shining bright today?" And you and I say, "The sun is shining bright today because there's a creator out there who created it and said, 'Let there be light,' and there is light." Proverbs 2, 3 through 6. "If you cry out for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, and you will discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." What's our context here in Luke 12? Jesus has warned us to be on guard against seven things. In verses 1 through 3, hypocrisy, those pretenders of the faith. You know, they're all white on the outside, but they're corrupt. on the inside. Secondly, disrespecting God, verses 4 through 12. Verses 13 to 21, greed or covetousness. Number 4 is worry, verses 22 to 34. Spiritual unreadiness, verses 35 to 48. Spiritual unfaithfulness, verses 49 to 53. And now, seventh and lastly, in verses 54 to 59, spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. In verses 1 to 22, Jesus spoke to the multitudes, including his disciples. And now, in verses 52 to 53, he spoke only to his disciples. And now, where we're at today, in verses 54 to 59, he is speaking solely to the multitudes, those who are spiritually blind and hardened in sin in their hearts against Jesus. In verses 54 to 59, Jesus rebuked them for two things. And as Benjamin Franklin said, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. Jesus rebuked these hardened sinners for two things. Number one, failing to discern the times. That's in 54 to 56, our text for today. And then lastly, verses 57 to 59, failing to discern the threat. Jesus assumes that disciples of his, the true disciples, are discerning when it comes to spiritual matters and not just weather patterns. Is that true of us? John MacArthur has a great little book called Fool's Gold, and the subtitle is Discerning Truth in an Age of Error. Discerning Truth in an Age of Error. And he says that's the age that you and I live in. Evangelicalism today is losing its distinctiveness. It often chooses toleration over truth. Many think it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And as long as it's labeled Christian, well, then it must be Christian. The leaven of relativism and pluralism in the culture at large is permeating the professing church. What do I mean by that? It doesn't matter what you believe in religion, because being a good pluralist today, all roads lead to Jesus. And in relativism, contradictions, fine, no problem. And don't believe in any absolutes. There are none any. And relatives say that your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, there's many truths, and you and I can agree to disagree. Kumbaya. We'll all sit around the fire and supposedly worship God. Spiritual ignorance and blindness are rampant. They're rampant in the church pew and in the pulpit. And as James R. White, the Christian apologist, says, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. Vance Havner has said the church today is so subnormal that if it ever got back to New Testament normal, people would think it was abnormal. It's shocking. The parallelism of the two parables that Jesus gave. When you consider the parable of the soils in Mark 4, 1 through 20, and then the parable that Jesus gave as for church stewards, the pastors and the elders in Luke 12, 41 to 48. You've got the four soils in Mark 4, 1 to 20. There's four hearts. There's the hard heart, the superficial heart, the worldly heart, and the receptive heart. One heart out of four is good. And then you get to church pastors and elders, and what have you got? You got the devoted steward, the devoted pastor, the teacher, and then you got a defiant one, you've got a disinformed one, and then you got the ones that are dumb. One out of four. The pew and the pulpit are reflective of each other. It is shocking. And yet we know in this kind of a professing spiritual environment, what is needed for that true believing remnant is discernment. Discernment is what is needed. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Paul says, hold fast to that pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourselves as one approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, three elements of discernment. You test or prove all things. You hold fast to that which is good, and you abstain from every appearance of evil. And my prayer for us this day as we preach on Luke 12, 54 to 56, is what Paul said to the Philippian believers in Philippians 1, 9 through 11 would be our prayer for us today. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Follow along in the outline that's in your bulletin. Are we sons of Issachar? Are we then people who have understanding of the times? Do we have discernment? The first point is spiritual dullness. Look at verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. Jesus said to this crowd that they were very good as weather prognosticators when it came to that physical environment. Because all the people Jesus knew that he was speaking to here, when they saw a cloud arise out of the west from the Mediterranean Sea, they knew that a shower was coming. It is no different than 1 Kings 18, 41 to 46. You remember when Elijah was before Ahab on Mount Carmel, and there hadn't been any rain for 3.5 years. And he was praying, Elijah was praying, and he sent the servant out. Where did he send him? He sent him west to the Mediterranean Sea. And finally, the servant came back, and he said he saw that little cloud as small as a man's fist coming out of that Mediterranean Sea. And Elijah says, get ready, Ahab, it's going to rain. And it poured buckets, as we say. Verse 55, and when you see the south wind blow and you say there will be hot weather, and there is. The crowd Jesus was speaking to, they knew that when the wind blew out of the south desert, it was called the Sirocco wind. And the Sirocco wind then was dry. It was dry and it was extremely hot, what we'd say arid weather. Now look at verse 56. Jesus calls them hypocrites. Just like he called the Pharisees and the scribes, the leader, their religious leaders, now he's saying the same to the crowd. Hypocrites, you pretenders. On the external, you look really nice, religious people. You say you believe in God. Well, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble, James 2:19. That doesn't mean anything just because you say you're a Christian, you believe in God. What's on the inside? What's in the heart? Well, Jesus knows the heart. He knows all things. He calls them hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you cannot discern this time? They claim to understand. They claim to know spiritual matters, but in actuality, they were blind. Matthew 15, 14, Jesus said to the spiritual leaders, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. Jesus, being the God-man, he knew their heart. John 2, 23 to 25. Can you imagine walking with Jesus back then, the God-man? There were many that believed in Jesus in that day, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because Jesus knew all men. He knew what was in their heart. He didn't have to have anybody tell him what was in man. He knew them omnisciently, everything about them. He knew them better than they knew themselves. And Jesus looked around and he saw hardened sinners, haters of him, spiritually blind. Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to sensuality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. A veil was across their eyes. You see, they couldn't even see if the sun was shining brightly or not because of that veil that was across their eyes. Read 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. The vast majority of the people that Jesus preached to would have nothing to do with him. They were spiritually blind. Just think, During Jesus' 3+ years of public ministry, he preached to over 3 million people. And yet it is claimed he had only approximately 500 followers. This crowd that Jesus was speaking to, it's only a matter of few weeks, and they would be those of John 19, 14, and 15 that would be yelling at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And yet, what is Jesus doing? He's warning them to discern the times. He's the Messiah. He would go to Jerusalem to die for his people's sins. He would rise from the dead for their eternal life. And Jesus is standing there warning them of impending judgment. Just think, it's only a few decades and it'll be 70 AD and the temple will be destroyed and over 1 million Jews will be killed and many of them will go into captivity. Judgment from God. And yet they were missing it all. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, he says they were like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. What Jesus is sharing with us here, friends, is the doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. The doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. Andrew Fuller died in 1815. He defended this doctrine in England against the hyper-Calvinism of his day, which said there's no need to evangelize the lost. It's all a wasted effort because God knows who the elect are. And so only when they're awakened by the Holy Spirit, then are you to go and you preach the gospel to them. Fuller, whom William Gadsby called the greatest enemy the Church of God has ever had, replied this, "No, we're called to follow Christ's example in Luke 12, 54 to 56, and also to obey the commandment to go out and make disciples of everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you." The Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 is for every believer. And you and I go out and we're commanded to share the gospel, to preach. We don't know the hearts. We don't know who is coming to saving faith in Christ and who is not. We don't know who the hardened ones are and who the receptive ones are. Fuller said this, "You and I are to be like the parable of the sower. We're called to cast the seed, which is the gospel, to everyone. And then those who come, those are the ones who are called the elect of God." The New Testament definition of evangelism, you might want to write this in your Bible, the New Testament definition of evangelism is Romans 10, 13 through 15. "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." What, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace and preach glad tidings of good things. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, died in 1892, came along, and he was mentored by Andrew Fuller. And he also was a proponent of the free offer of the gospel. And he said, "Fine, you don't want me to offer the gospel to everyone? Well, then you just go around and pull up everyone's shirt so I can see the E for elect on their back." Friends, do we believe the gospel is for everyone? That the Great Commission is binding on us? Or is our attitude like the religious establishment of Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, that Jesus called hypocrites, and he pronounced those 7 woes on in Matthew 23. Remember, Jesus said, "You shut the door to heaven to yourself, but you shut it for everybody else. And you go out and you make a proselyte, you make a convert, and you make him twice the child of hell that you are." And the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed what? We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. Friend, before the Holy Spirit awakened you and me to the gospel, and God led us to saving faith in Jesus, weren't you and I just hardened sinners, just like the ones that Jesus is preaching to here? just exactly the same. Are we sons of Issachar? The first point is spiritual dullness. The second point is spiritual discernment. In verse 56, Jesus says, "Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern the time?" Jesus had those approximately 500 converts that were true disciples, the remnant, the Methodes, the learners, those who submitted to the authority of God, those who knew what Jesus was teaching, and those who obeyed what Jesus was teaching. All three of those are necessary to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5, 9 through 14. The writer in Hebrews says there are some that were dull of hearing, and they needed to be back on milk and taught those same things again. But the true disciples of Jesus Christ, those are the sincere ones who go from milk to meat. Those are the ones who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Friends, if you have been saved by Jesus Christ and you are progressing in sanctification, as the Bible says, you should have discernment. You should be ever increasing in the knowledge of God, and you should be able by God's Spirit to discern between good and evil. Is that true of you or not? John 10, 1 to 21, the Good Shepherd Discourse. Jesus says that his followers know his voice and they follow him. They don't follow the voice of strangers because they don't know that voice. And then in verse 26 and 7, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and says, "You do not believe in me because you are not my followers. As I said to you, my followers hear my voice. They know me and they follow me." Do you know what it is with a shepherd and a sheep, the relationship? Ben Gustafson used to work for Billy Graham Association, and he went over to the Holy Lands. And he found a young man who was a shepherd. He had 125 sheep. Ben Gustafson said, when that man, he knew all 125 names of those sheep, and when he called that sheep's name, that sheep immediately would come to him. So what Ben Gustafson did was he put on different clothing. And then what he did was he went and he called that same sheep by name, and he went down each of the sheep, called them each by name. And Ben Gustafson stood there, and not one of the sheep responded to him. And yet when he gave those clothes back to the shepherd, and the shepherd took his place, and the shepherd spoke each of the sheep's name, guess what? Each of the sheep immediately came to the shepherd. That's discernment. That's the way you and I should be. Friends, I want to ask you this morning, if a false teacher walked through that door right now, a Pharisee, a hypocrite, a false preacher, and he came up here and he was preaching in this pulpit this morning, would you be able to judge whether he was speaking truth or error? Or would you just assume because he rolled the name Jesus off his lips, or said he's a good Christian, or he mentioned the Bible, or he mentioned salvation, that you would immediately assume that he was a true teacher? Remember what happens. As Mark Twain once said, a little falsehood mixed with truth goes halfway around the world before truth ever puts its shoes on. Falsehood, to be palatable, must be mixed with truth. The devil knows it. False teachers know that. Hypocrites know that. And it's only discerning people that know the difference and can judge between the truth and the error. I trust that if a false teacher or preacher entered this pulpit, that the people of Grace Baptist would be Berean Christians. They search the scriptures daily whether those things are so. Acts 17:11, and when they heard that falsehood, they'd walk, either kick him out the door, or you would get up and walk out of the door in mass. John MacArthur in Fool's Gold has a strategy for developing discernment. I want to share it with you this morning and expand on it. Number one, strategy for discernment. It's in your bulletin. Desire wisdom. If there's no desire for discernment, friends, there won't be any. And that desire for discernment is born out of humility. Born out of humility. I'll never forget, I was at Alliance of Confessing Evangelical Conference, and Derek Thomas was speaking. And he said before he got on the jet airplane to go from Jacksonville, Mississippi up to Michigan for the conference, that he had an 80-year-old friend of his who came up to him and was bawling like a baby. And he threw his arms around Derek. And he couldn't imagine that he had just committed a sin that he deemed he, as a mature and saint in Christ, would never commit. And he says, I feel like I'm back in kindergarten again. Friends, you and I are only one short step away from being that man. That's the kind of humility we need. It's only by the filling of the Holy Spirit and God's grace and mercy that we stay in that narrow path. Such is the sin that still remains in us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Humility. Calvin concurred with Augustine. He said the greatest virtue in the Christian life is first, secondly, and thirdly, humility. There's no place for pride and selfishness in Christianity, and it's incompatible with discernment. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:5, on my own behalf, I will not boast. I will not boast except in my weaknesses. And in 1 Corinthians 1:29 and 31, he says, I'm going to boast only in God. Second strategy for discernment is pray for it. Pray for it. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. Howard Hendricks says prayer is the recognition that our need of God is not partial, it's total. John 15:5, what did Jesus say? I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and it abradeth not, and it will be given him. Remember the prayer of Solomon, 1 Kings 3:9. Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. Third strategy of discernment, obey the truth. Obey the truth. Why does Scripture say in Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:27 the obedience of faith? Because in the Greek language, friends, there's no difference between faith and faithfulness. They're one and the same. They come from the same root word. They're one and the same. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. James 4:17, to know and not to do is not to know at all. It's sin. If you and I sit here and we have all this knowledge and that's all it is, it doesn't amount to anything. You have to put it into practice. You have to do it in obedience of faith, directed by divine authority to God's glory. Obedience, obedience. And we have to note this. Discernment by itself is not enough. You see, you've got Solomon in 1 Kings 3. He's praying for discernment. But you also have the Solomon of 1 Kings 11 that went out and married all of those unbelieving people, and they led his heart away from the Lord. You see, discernment is not enough. It can give way to a destructive self-delusion. So again, we need humility. Fourth part of the strategy, follow discerning leaders. Follow discerning leaders. Isaiah 9:16. The leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Malachi 2:7 and 9, it said the priests should know the law of the God. And yet what did they do? They were partial in the law, and they made the people to stumble. Do not follow, like Ephesians 4:18, leaders that are tossed to and fro by every wave and every wind of doctrine that comes along. If you have ever been in my house, in my study, I have pictures on the wall of many of the great spiritual leaders over time, the true men of God, discerning men over the centuries. And friends, at the top of it all, I've got Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Ultimately, Hebrews 12:2, you and I look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You look away from everything else, you keep your eyes fixed, focused on him. And then secondarily, we have lots of examples of men and women, good Christian men and women, discerning Christians that have gone before, that we can imitate and follow in their footsteps. Fifth strategy of discernment, depend on the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:6, he's the Holy Spirit of truth. 16:13 of John, he guides us into truth. 1 Corinthians 2:11, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Holy Spirit. And friends, remember this, the Holy Spirit always works concurrently with the Word of God. They work together, never apart from the Word of God. We have these hallelujah people today, you know, that run around and they say, oh, the Holy Spirit said to me. And they're completely devoid of the Word of God. They are hypocrites. They are liars. The Holy Spirit never works apart from the Word of God. And today in evangelicalism, we have the subjective over the objective. We have all of this feel-good stuff, the emotions, the emotionalism, the feeling, the experiential is leading everything. And it's devoid of the objective truth of God, the doctrine, the Bible teaching. And R.C. Sproul says you can't have God in your heart unless he's first in your head. A faith that is without an object is sheer subjectivism. It's not real faith at all. Spurgeon said the shortest distance to faith is to consider the object of faith, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 22:47? He began in Moses and all the prophets, expounding in the scriptures the things concerning himself. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. Christ is the theme of the whole Bible, from page to page. Sixth strategy of discernment, study the scriptures. I've already quoted Acts 17:11, be a Berean Christian. You study the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. I claim Isaiah 8:20 for Grace Baptist, to the law and to the testimonies. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no truth in them at all. What's the verse of Moody Bible Institute? 2 Timothy 2:15. You do your best to present yourselves unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Corinthians 2:15. It's the spiritual ones who judge all things. They discern all things. I once saw an ESPN movie on Roger Bannister. Roger Bannister was the Englishman who was the first one to run a sub 4-minute mile. And in that movie, Roger Bannister said this, when you drive yourself to the ultimate, you lose colors. All you see is black and white. And friends, Jay Adams in his book, A Call to Discernment, said exactly the same thing in a spiritual context. People who study the Bible in depth develop an antithetical mindset. They think in terms of contrasts or opposites. You see, you don't go to the Bible and look for the gray area, the loop area, the loophole that says, where can I sin here and where can I sin there? Oh, no. You go to the Bible and you meditate and study the Bible, and by God's Holy Spirit over time, you will develop an antithetical mindset. You will think more in terms of opposites and contrasts. It's like John MacArthur says, when he studies the Bible 40 hours a week, he says, when I come out of that study, I'm much more definitely opinionated than when I first went in. So it is by God's word. We who are discerning think antithetically. And isn't that just like Luke 11:23? It's an either or. Jesus says you're either with me or against me. That's antithetical. There's no neutrality. Friends, I hope each of you heed the warning of 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They had not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They had not the love of the truth that they might be saved. I just shudder when I think of churches today without Bible studies and prayer times. I just read Spurgeon now. What did he do? He goes to a church. Before they go to church on Sunday, they met at 7 a.m. What? For prayer. They had the church service, and he taught Sunday school all afternoon. They had an evening service, and then what? Followed by a prayer meeting. You see, they love the truth. You can have the truth, and it means nothing. It's only those who love the truth that obey the truth. And the ones who love the truth, obey the truth, those are the ones that develop the discerning mind that can judge between good and evil, and they mature in their faith, and they become more like Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God breathed out, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The scriptures tell us what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. And what's the purpose of scripture? That you and I may be mature in the faith. Mature in the faith. Have discerning minds and be like Christ. Are we sons of Issachar? First point is spiritual dullness. The second point is spiritual discernment. The third point is spiritual diligence. Verse 56, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? As John MacArthur says in Fool's Gold, in this culture at large, in the professing church today, we live in a non-discerning age. Relativism and pluralism, that leaven of that has permeated the professing church. There's no antithetical-ism. There's no black and white. It's all gray and loopholes, and you have your truth and I have my truth, and we can agree to disagree. There's contradictions. We don't believe in the Bible, and there's many ways to God, and Jesus is just one way of many. Did you know that in American Bible Society, it's not just, we have so much biblical ignorance today in our society too. It wasn't but a generation ago, you know, you could ask anyone in America on the street different about facts of the Bible, and they could tell you who had the coat of many colors and who committed the adultery with somebody else's wife and all that kind of stuff. They knew the answers. You don't have that now. The American Bible Society, 20% of Americans believe the Bible's a book of fables. 26% never read the Bible. 48% of Americans only read the Bible once or twice a year. And my question is, for those who profess Christ and sit in the church pews, how many of them are the 48% that are CE Christians, Christmas and Easter, and only open their Bibles once or twice a year? And you wonder why the church is in the state it is today. We should shudder when we think of 1 Peter 4:17. God says judgment begins at the house of God. Why is America in the mess we're in today? It's because of the church, the professing church today, that is so strayed from God's word. What did Jesus say? He said he's coming back at a time when we least expect it. And he said that to his disciples. So you have ignorance that abounds, and ignorance is almost every error. And the Puritan preacher Cotton Mather said, ignorance is not the mother of devotion, it's the mother of heresy. And you've got this leaven permeating the church today, and you tell me who's ready for Christ's second coming. He's going to come back when we least expect it. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears, who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. In Matthew 24:24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, before he comes, many false Christs and false prophets will arise. They'll show great signs and wonders, and if possible, they would lead astray even the elect. And 2 Timothy 3:1-5 is the definition of the secular church. Definition of the secular church. Perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And it says, for everyone who has discernment, from such turn away. Don't tell me you're a believer in Jesus and you see all this falsehood spoken from over the pulpit and in a church, and you sit there in that pew week after week after week. You are vexing your soul. There's a form of godliness, but denying the power of, from such turn away. You get out of there and you flee. You get out of there and you flee. What is needed today is repentance. J.I. Packer said in the 1970s, we live in the Laodicean age. He said that in the 1970s. The Laodicean church is Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And you remember, it says, they thought that they were rich, increased in goods, and they had need of nothing. And they didn't know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and they needed repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Repentance. The need is for forgiveness, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and the door to it is repentance. Thomas Watson says repentance is an act of God's grace. We are inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Inwardly humbled, visibly reformed. Internally, externally. It's visible. There's obedience, you see, to Jesus. So I look at the seven churches in Revelation. Did you know that there's a fourfold significance to the churches in Revelation? One is they're historic churches in Asia Minor. All seven. And secondly, you can find all seven of the churches, whether it's the persecuted church, the missionary church, the Roman Catholic type church with Jezebel at the head, and all of these different churches. You can find them all present in every part of the church age. That's number two. And number three, they represent individual believers throughout the church age. And then number four, they represent sequential dispensations of the church age. You start out with a persecuted church, and then you go to a church that's immersed in Roman Catholicism and a works religion that, and then you get the Reformation, you come out of that, and then what do? You in the 1800s and that, you have the missionary church, and what comes after the missionary church in that is you've got the Laodiceanism. We are in Laodiceanism today. And Jesus said in Revelation 3:22, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 3:19, be zealous therefore and repent. And you and I ask ourselves, why then is Jesus preaching to these hardened sinners, haters of him, who in just a matter of a few weeks would be yelling, crucify, crucify him? Do you know why? Jesus created hell. Jesus created hell, and he knows what hell is like. And did you know who warned people about hell more in the New Testament than anybody else? Jesus. And he knew the dire consequences for anyone that disbelieved his word and was unrepentant. So what was his attitude to those people? His attitude is like Luke 19, 41 to 44 and Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those which are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He wept for them. He wept for him. It's just like Paul in Philippians 3:18. He says, as I've told you before, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, and he wept for them. So you and I ask ourselves, do we see eternal souls headed for hell without faith in Jesus? Do we pray for a whole Holy Spirit filling like in Acts 4 and the apostles? They were threatened. They were persecuted. And what did they do? They prayed for Holy Spirit filling that they would have boldness to proclaim the gospel in the face of that opposition and persecution. And then do we go and warn others of the danger they're facing, of perishing in their sin? And do we tell them of Jesus, the Savior, who died on the cross to save them from their sin? 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. And then in verse 21, God in his wisdom, the world in its wisdom, knew not God, yet it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. In Acts 10:42, friends, we are commanded to preach God's word and to testify that Jesus is the one who is ordained by God, and he's the judge of the living and the dead. Are we sons of Issachar? 3 points this morning. Spiritual dullness, spiritual discernment, and spiritual diligence. In Jesus' incarnation, friends, he came to bring peace, fire, judgment, division. Are you prepared to meet the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ? John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment unto the Son, verses 26 to 29. For as a father has life in himself, so he's given the son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because the son, he's the son of God. Marvel not that I said unto you, the hour is coming which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. They that done good unto the resurrection of life, they that done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Failure to discern the times, failure to judge between truth and error, failure to judge between true and false teacher preachers makes people vulnerable to voices and vices that lead to hell. Friends, did you know that the Greek word for judgment is krisis? Krisis. You know what English word we get from that? Crisis. Crisis. Jesus' first coming brought a crisis to the world. There was a choice. Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. You either gather or you scatter. No neutrality. Either you have faith in Jesus or you don't. You're either headed for heaven or you're going to hell. It's either eternal life or eternal death. Which is it? A choice, a crisis. Well, Jesus is where now? Jesus is in heaven, right? 1 Peter 3:22. He's gone into heaven. Angels, authorities, powers being made subject unto him. Oh. So where do people encounter the crisis today? Huh? It's in his church. It's in his church. As Christ's body, we are ordained to be his herald in life and lip to a watching world, to those hardened sinners that are out there. And are you and I obedient to the calling? Are we God's spirit-filled heralds to all this undiscerning, blind, spiritual sinners that are out there? Jesus' fire came down at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And what did it do? It loosened the tongues of his people so they might preach the crisis of decision to all people. 40 years later, 70 AD, Jerusalem is leveled and over 1 million Jews are killed by the Roman generals Vespasian and Titus. You see, Jesus knew the judgment that awaited them for not believing his word and repenting of their sin. And what did he do anyway? He wept over them and he preached the gospel to them. He loved his enemies. Luke 6:27. Friends, knowing that God's word does not return to void, not return unto him void, all prophecies of judgment upon believers will be fulfilled. And that should make us who have discernment in the gospel all the more urgent to point people to Jesus while it is still day before night comes. John 9:4-5, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, but dear Heavenly Father, we pray by your Spirit, hard words will make for soft hearts. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that soft words will make for hard hearts. And please, dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, convict us of this truth. May we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.